Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy wonderful way of dealing with thy children, and for the way thou hast given us the truth. And we give thee the glory and praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're studying the book of Revelation, and making a commentary on the passages as we go along. We come now to the 11th chapter, and verses 3 to 12, which is the story of an event that is to take place in what is yet now the future, when the Antichrist shall be reigning on this earth after the Lord Jesus Christ has come again in the first phase of his second coming to remove from this earth all of the believers. It is after this removal of every true believer that the Antichrist takes over, and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and there are times of great tribulation upon this earth. Now, it's during that time that there are these two characters, whom the Bible calls the two witnesses, who come into a very prominent position. And we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, so that it shall not rain in the days of their prophecy. And they shall have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Now this is a remarkable story, and in accordance with our rule of biblical interpretation, holding that the book of Revelation is a sort of index to all the rest of the Bible, we take a good concordance and look up the symbols which are set forth here, and immediately the vision begins to throw great light on the time of the future. For this declaration of the Lord sends us immediately to the prophecy of Zechariah. He speaks of these two men as two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they are a part of the vision that was revealed to Zechariah. In our early chapters of the book of Revelation, we discussed the meaning of the lampstand as a symbol of witness, the thing that carries light, as revealed in the first chapter of the Apocalypse. We know that in the time of Zechariah, Zerubbabel began the restoration of the temple, and he did his work in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the heart of Zechariah's vision is the declaration in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The Hebrew phrase that is translated olive trees is literally trees of oil, and the phrase that is given as the two anointed ones is literally the two sons of oil. Now, it's not necessary here to bring forth all the proofs that oil in the Bible is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reference to this Old Testament scene in the midst of the prophecy of future things is one that tells us to look for the work of the Holy Spirit, rather than for any power of men, although the human identification of the two witnesses is about to be furnished for our edification and not for our curiosity. Hundreds of commentators, ancient and modern, identify one of the two witnesses as Elijah. Our text first speaks of a power that was peculiarly that of Elijah. The witnesses are given authority to shut the heavens so that it does not rain during the days of the prophecy. We remember, of course, that in the days of the great apostasy under Ahab, God sent Elijah the Tishbite to stand before the king and declare, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except according to my word." Now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit causes James to say, in James 5:17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. See, the time element is most striking, for the 3.5 years mentioned in James are the exact measure of the 1260 days during which the two witnesses are to bear their testimony. Now there is still another line of teaching, however, that is more important in this connection. Malachi writes, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, the Lord of hosts says. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against them, for I am the Lord, I change not. For behold, the day is coming, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them with neither root nor branch. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And thus ends the Old Testament. So here then is a definite prophecy that Elijah will return to earth before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There are some, of course, who seek to say that all this was fulfilled in John the Baptist, but this is a strange idea in the light of definite words of Christ, and comes from the misreading of a statement of our Lord. The answer of John himself should have been sufficient. You remember that when Jesus was here on earth, some of the leaders of his people sent the delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah. That was John the Baptist's testimony. And they asked him, What then, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Well, art thou that prophet, the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy? And John the Baptist answered, No. Now these questions demonstrate that the people of his day believed that the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet that was to come were three separate and distinct persons. John the Baptist, then, did not consider himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Moses concerning the prophet that was to come, and he distinctly denied that he was the reincarnation of Elijah for the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The greatest proof that the prophecy is not fulfilled in John the Baptist is that he did not turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, as Malachi predicted, nor did he usher in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The error of attributing the Malachi prophecy to John the Baptist has arisen from a misunderstanding of a word spoken by Christ after his transfiguration. The three disciples who were permitted to see that wonderful sight were stimulated in their thinking by the details of what had passed before them. Moses and Elijah had been seen and recognized. As they were walking down the mountain with the Lord, one of the disciples, remembering the old tradition, asked Jesus, Well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Well, Elijah truly shall first come, and shall restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is come already. And they did not know him, but they've done unto him whatsoever they listed. And then the disciples understood that Jesus spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, the declaration of Christ as to the future coming of Elijah is formal and definite. For he said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But what of his statement, Elijah is come already? Certainly he spoke of John the Baptist. The answer is found in an earlier statement of the Lord when John was in prison. For we read in Matthew 11, Christ said, All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. It is to be noticed that the word it is in italics, and this means that it was not in the original text, and was added to make what the translators thought was sense. The statement means, then, not that John the Baptist was Elijah, but that John the Baptist would have been considered by God as fulfilling the prophecy if the men of Christ's day had been willing to receive the ministry of John concerning the Messiah. The context clearly shows this. The Lord immediately likens that generation to the children playing in the marketplace, and who refuse the invitation of their fellows to play a sad game or a glad game. John came with a stern message of repentance, and Christ came with a wide call to forgiveness. Both were refused. I have covered this scene in a chapter in my book, His Own Received Him Not. The failure of the men of Christ's day to receive the kingdom offer as it was presented by John and by the Lord disqualified John the Baptist from being the Elijah who would restore all things. John the Baptist did do his work in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Luke tells us, but the greater fulfillment is yet to be. Now it is this greater fulfillment which is seen in the revelation concerning the two witnesses. The identification of Elijah is very clear. What can we say of the other witness? Now here there are not as many details, but we believe nevertheless that the second witness can be clearly identified. Some very good commentators, however, have made a curious mistake. Cease, for example, identifies the second witness as Enoch, on the ground that Enoch is the other man in the Bible who did not die physically. He quotes the famous passage in Hebrews, "It is appointed unto men once to die," in Hebrews 9:27, and he argues naively that it will therefore be necessary for Enoch to return to die. But at the moment when the two witnesses come forth, there will be multitudes in heaven who have never died. The whole of the generation living at the return of the Lord will escape death, and there are some men who have died twice, Lazarus, and the others raised from the dead by our Lord and by Paul in the Old Testament, by Elijah and Elisha. There is no prophecy in either the Old Testament or the New Testament which demands the return of Enoch. Further, Enoch is a type which has its fulfillment before the appearance of the two witnesses. For Enoch is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, taken out of the world before the tribulation shall come upon it. Noah is a picture of Israel, passing through the world in a cataclysm of judgment, but saved for new life in the age that follows. These types will be fulfilled in detail. There are prophecies, on the contrary, which demand the appearance of another Old Testament figure. The second witness, announced both in the Old Testament and in the New, is Moses. The phraseology of our text points to him first of all. The two witnesses are to have authority upon the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, just as the prophecy concerning the drought pointed us to Elijah, so this prophecy concerning the plagues points us to Moses. But there are further means to certify this identification. Moses was given a prophecy concerning a prophet who was to be like himself. We read there in the book of Deuteronomy, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now there is a possible explanation of this passage, which would refer it to Christ himself. But there can be no doubt of the fact that the Jews of Christ's day made a difference between Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet. We believe, then, that the Deuteronomy prophecy refers to the second of the two witnesses who are to precede the coming of the Lord. There are still other passages that throw a great deal of light on this subject, namely the accounts of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. There have been many explanations of this scene, but we believe that only one is tenable, that which is given by the Holy Spirit through Peter. We must not forget that this impetuous disciple was one of the three who was taken up to the mount for this great occurrence, and who fell asleep until after the transfiguration had begun. It was Peter who interrupted with words from the human spirit. "Not knowing what he said," we read in the book of Luke, that Peter spoke not knowing what he said. The scene had a great effect on him, as may well be understood, and he wrote about it later in his life. He declares in connection with his preaching of a future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. This definitely refers to the transfiguration and connects it with the future reign of Christ. Therefore, Moses and Elijah are the two figures who are most certainly connected with the inauguration of the coming of the Lord in power to establish his earthly kingdom. There is also an interesting line of teaching in connection with the bodies of these two men. Elijah did not die. His body was carried up from earth in what appeared to Elisha as a chariot of fire. That and the whirlwind took Elijah to heaven. Now that Elijah was thus preserved from physical death is most significant in the light of the passage that we are studying. There is a similar mystery concerning the body of Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth-Peor, but no man knows of his sepulchre until this day. In the course of my travels, I have seen tombs that were supposed to be those of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Palestine, one that natives near Nineveh claim to be that of Jonah, and still another that is claimed by copper-seeking peasants to be that of Job. But though we traveled through the country described in this passage, we found no traces of a legend of Moses' sepulchre. The reason seems to be found in the New Testament. Jude writes, "Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed with him about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'Jehovah rebuke thee.'" Now, why did Satan dispute with God's great messenger about the body of Moses? Some commentators have left it with the idea that Satan was merely trying to bring to light that which God had hidden. But we must credit Satan with more intelligence than that of a simple ghoul. We must certainly consider the possibility that Michael was commissioned by God to secure the body of Moses, and that Satan resisted him in the performance of his commission. Certainly there need be no difficulty in the thought that these bodies could be kept in some special way by God for the fulfillment of his purpose. The moment we admit any purpose in God, that moment we must concede the power of God to perform that which he purposes. Uttmann has a good thought on this whole subject. Peter recognized them, Moses and Elijah, on the mount, which he could not have done if they had been disembodied spirits. Their conversation with Christ had reference to his approaching death, literally the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter affirms that the entire transfiguration scene was a foregleam of the establishing of the kingdom of Christ in power and glory. Now these two men are in some manner definitely associated with Christ in the inauguration of his kingdom. They represent the law and the prophets, which unite in proclaiming the certainty of that coming kingdom. The reappearance of them at the time of Israel's restoration can be conceived of without much difficulty, and such a theory is not burdened with the obscurities involved in any other. If objection be raised against the literal return of these two men, then it can be shown from the statement of Jesus concerning John that another than Elijah could fulfill the prediction concerning him. This is equally true of Moses. Therefore, any two men endowed with the power and spirit of Moses and Elijah might be raised up for this period of testimony and answer all the necessary demands of the prophecy. One of the reasons why I believe that the two witnesses perform their work in the first half of the 7-year judgment period is the statement that now occurs concerning their principal enemy. For we read in our text, "When they shall have finished their testimony, the wild beast that comes up out of the abyss, he shall make war with them. He shall overcome them and kill them." He appears in later chapters, and we shall study his rise when we come to the passage in question. But the narrative at this point introduces the rise of the beast merely to complete the revelation which the Lord has given concerning these two witnesses, and to give us the end of their history. Now the bodies of these two witnesses are said to lie in the street of the great city. Two symbolical names are given to the city, Sodom and Egypt, but it is immediately identified in reality as Jerusalem, the place where the Lord was crucified. To call it Sodom and Egypt is to indicate that it is utterly given over to the devil and to the vicious practices of sin which result where God takes his hand from a nation, people, or city, and allows men to go to the extremes of their desire. Sodom is the name which ever presents God's estimate of moral corruption, while Egypt is the reminder of that great darkness which covered the land, out of which God took his people by a mighty act of his grace. The verses which follow have been quoted by some as proof that the witnesses are not individuals. All of the earth seems interested in them, and therefore, say some commentators, their testimony must be the worldwide testimony of a group of whom these individuals are symbols. But we cannot follow this interpretation. We believe that the men from among the peoples and tribes, tongues and nations are those who were in Jerusalem, just as such men were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We also believe that this passage was given by God with the clear knowledge that means of intercommunication and travel would be tremendously speeded up in the last days. Why should we hesitate to present the idea that radio and television will be so developed by the time these two witnesses shall perform their wonders and finally reach their death, that their doings shall be known to the earth dwellers as a matter of common knowledge? Their death will be a matter of the triumph of the dictator, and those who surround him to glorify him will see that the news is spread. A few years ago we went into a store at Christmas time and tried to find a greeting card which contained a Christian sentiment. Among the Yule logs and amidst the pictures of Santa Claus was a card which contained a verse from the Bible. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. We recognized it immediately as a satanic distortion. The rejoicing is over God's martyrs. The gifts are thank offerings of relief that the judgments exercised by the two witnesses are now over. Men reckon without God. Worse judgments are yet to come. That which he calls the great tribulation is about to begin. The consternation of men may be imagined as the sequel is brought forth. 3 days and a half pass by. Suddenly, the bodies of the witnesses are raised from the dead. A voice is heard from heaven. It is a great voice. The faithful witnesses are called to heaven, and in the sight of their enemies, they leave the scene of their witness and are taken to heaven in a cloud. We believe that this is the cloud of glory, the glory of God, which appears throughout the Bible. And as the enemies see the risen witnesses ascend into heaven, the city rocks with a great earthquake. The time of Jacob's trouble is upon them. This is the introduction to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need have no fear. God is with them in it. And our God, we pray thee to use that which we put before men in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.